Well, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity now to come to your word, and we thank you that you have ordained us, the church, to gather in this way around your word on this morning so that you can accomplish all that you have intended to do. And we just pray now that as we come to your word, that you would work mightily among us for the glory of Christ and by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would, I'd like to invite you to go ahead and take God's word and open up to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This morning's sermon is titled The Not So Triumphal Entry. And we'll begin this morning by reading verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut off from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. There are some who want to remain close enough to Christ that if he proves himself to be who he says he is, then they'll be able to seize upon all that he offers. They aren't convinced concerning him. They have not come to him by faith. They do not believe in him as yet. But in their minds, they're near enough to him that if he delivers good on his promises, then they'll be there to capitalize on them. Others are trying him out. They want to see what benefits come to them as they draw near to the prospect of giving their life to him. They want to see if he will woo them with any benefits as they begin to come to church. They put the ball in his court, so to speak, and essentially say, "Jesus, if you want me, I'm here. Convince me that I should give my life to you. Or convince me that if I give my life to you, that it will be worth it to me." And it's rather superstitious. Some people begin to attend church or read the Bible or even pray to see what difference it will make in their life. Maybe they're eyeing a promotion at work, or maybe there's a particular person they're interested in for marriage, or maybe they've been experiencing difficulty with finances, so they begin to hang around the church to see if any of these things come to fruition. Really, they want to see if their life gets better. And in either case, they are unwilling to come to Christ on his terms. They believe their eternal destiny is dependent upon God sufficiently convincing them why it is that they should come to Christ, as if God were some kind of telemarketer who needs to do whatever he can to overcome all of their objections. No, the reality is that your eternal destiny is riding on what you do with Jesus Christ. The evidence is already in. The verdict has already been rendered. Jesus, the eternal Son who was always with the Father, came taking upon himself human flesh, lived a sinless life, the sinless life you couldn't, paid the penalty you deserve, and rose from the grave, proving he had accomplished the divine intention in full. And it is now time for you to turn from your sin by faith or remain under eternal judgment for your sin. God need not woo you any further. He has sufficiently warned you in this very moment. All that is left for you to do is to break under the weight of your sin and the holiness of God such that you flee to Christ for refuge, and refuge in Christ you will find. This was the attitude of many of those who spread their coats and their leafy branches in the road and proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father. Hosanna in the highest." They were not convinced of his identity as Messiah. They weren't ready to bow the knee of their heart to him in humble repentance. Their perspective wasn't eternal at all. They simply wanted the kingdom. They wanted out from under Roman rule and occupation. So they wanted to prepare themselves just in case he really was the Messiah and was bringing with him the kingdom. But as we know, as soon as they realize that he isn't the kind of military, political king that they're longing for, and that he isn't bringing with him the kingdom they've so been anticipating, they will just as quickly desert him. Now, as we orient ourselves towards this passage in Mark 11, you need to know that by this time there is a great deal of hype surrounding Jesus, in particular because of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which happened just outside of Jerusalem in a place called Bethany, which is referred to in Mark 11:1. The raising of Lazarus, of course, is recorded for us in John 11. And after Lazarus had been raised, there were many Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done and believed in Jesus. But the others had gone to the Pharisees and had told them what Jesus had done. And so therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to convene a council. And they began saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." So John 11:53 says, "From that day on, they planned together to kill him." And so the raising of Lazarus was a major catalyst in further fueling the hostility of the religious leaders of Israel against Jesus. And in particular, it increased the hype surrounding that Passover. In John 11, it refers to the Passover of the Jews being near in verse 55, and how many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" They were wondering and anticipating, would Jesus come to the Passover? And verse 57 says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." The anticipation was building, and the hostility between the religious leaders and Jesus was very much well known among the people. Not only were they intending to seize and kill Jesus, they were seeking to kill Lazarus himself. In John 12, this is 6 days before Passover, likely Saturday, there was a large crowd of Jews that had learned that Jesus was in Bethany. And so they came, not for his sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests, it says in John 12:10, planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so they wanted to do away with the evidence. They didn't want to acknowledge, or deny at least, that Jesus had risen Lazarus from the dead, but they wanted to do away with Lazarus as the evidence of that great work. And then in John 12:12, it indicates that on the next day, likely Sunday, Jesus approached Jerusalem for what is often called the triumphal entry. And so there was a great deal of anticipation and hostility surrounding this particular Passover, and it was divinely orchestrated in order to provoke the religious leaders to move forward with their plan to have Jesus executed so that Jesus would die at the time appointed by the Father. As you know, up until this time, Jesus has been largely managing the hype, discouraging open proclamation of his miracles and repeatedly calling individuals to silence, but that's over now. He's going to approach Jerusalem on a colt while many hail him as king, and he's going to lodge an open attack on the temple the following day. All because he must die at the time set by the Father. Well, this all begs the question, what is this? What is the triumphal entry? What is it? Well, firstly, it's not triumphal. It's not triumphal. When Jesus comes again, that will be triumphal. When Jesus comes again on the white horse, when he comes on the sky with all the saints with him, that will be triumphal. This is not triumphal. Jesus is riding on a colt. He is hailed as king by many who are only superficially acknowledging him, and he will be crucified in just days. Secondly, it's not really an entry. It's not really even an entry. Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem until verse 11. This whole event seems to take place as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. And so it's not even an entry, really, either. So what is it? Well, some say it's an offer of the kingdom. Some say this is an offer of the kingdom. But it really isn't even that, since Jesus has already declared 3 times what will happen in Jerusalem. He has already announced their rejection of him and the certainty of his own death and resurrection. So I don't see this as an offer of the kingdom at all. What it is an indictment. They hail him as king, shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," but they have the wrong kind of king in mind, as well as the wrong kind of kingdom. And as soon as they figure out that he isn't bringing with him all that they're anticipating, that instead he is bringing with him judgment on their religious system, they are just as quick to call for his crucifixion. And so this not so triumphal entry is really an indictment that wouldn't even be truly understood until after his death and resurrection. Even the disciples failed to grasp the significance of this event. John notes that Jesus riding on a colt is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, yet John also writes, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." That's in John 12:16. So the only person who knows, the only person there who knows what is happening is Jesus himself. The only person there that day who really knew what was going on was Jesus. And the whole thing was an indictment on that nation because they failed to recognize the day of their visitation and the things which make for peace, to borrow the language of Luke in his parable. And the things that make for peace is the same thing that always has been what makes for peace. It's repentance. It's God's people, Israel, returning to them in repentance. So it was an indictment, and it was intended to provoke the chief priests and the scribes to accelerate his execution. Now let's get into the text. I've broken this down into three parts, and I'll be honest, it's difficult to narrow this passage down into one thing that it's about. But I promise, if you hang in here with me, you will be ministered this morning, ministered to by God's word. So we're going to see on an odd command, we're going to see an odd coronation, and we're going to see an odd conclusion. And it's worthy to note that this account is recorded for us in all four Gospels. The only other event up until now in Mark's Gospel, which has been recorded in all four, is the feeding of the 5,000. So this account in the life of our Lord is extremely significant. So let's get into it. This is an odd command in verses 1 to 6, an odd command. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, and just stop there for a moment. Just want to give you a few details about these places. They're within 2 miles of Jerusalem. Bethphage is the first village name there. We think it means house of unripe figs. It's only mentioned in connection with this event in all of Scripture. It is believed to be the closer of the two villages. Bethany, we think, means house of dates. It's on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is a mountain that stands between Bethany and Jerusalem. And to give you a little bit of prophetic insight, Zechariah 14:4 indicates that when Jesus returns, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So the Mount of Olives is a significant location for our Lord concerning his second coming. Now, we're not sure, but since they're coming from Bethany, it's likely the village opposite them is Bethphage. Look at the rest of verse 1. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." Well, it really begs the question, how does Jesus know this? Well, he's omniscient. He's God in flesh. He knows all things. And so he, being all-knowing, knows the colt is there, and it is there for this very purpose. Some say this was a previously made arrangement with the owner of the colt, but if that were true, the bystanders wouldn't have asked what they were doing. In fact, Luke 19:33 indicates that it was the owners who said, "Why are you untying the colt?" So this isn't a previously made arrangement. It's divine omniscience. And it's also a wonderful expression of the sovereignty of Christ. There is just a massive irony here. Jesus, through whom all things came into being, and by whom all things hold together, the one who rightfully owns all things and has given them for a time to others, the one who was rich in glory with his Father before the foundation of the world and prior to his incarnation, must borrow a colt from its earthly owner. Just amazing humility as you see the humility of Christ. And I'll just say this, if you love the wrath of God, I hope you equally love the humility of God. And the humility of God is pictured right here in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have also wrestled with who the Lord refers to. The fact that Jesus refers to himself here as Lord should surprise no one. In Mark 2:28, he is already referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus here refers to himself as Lord. Now I need to mention that in the command in Matthew's account, Jesus says they will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, Matthew 21:2. Of all four Gospels, Matthew is the only one who references the donkey, which isn't a contradiction at all. Matthew just gives us more information. In fact, in the healing of Bartimaeus, Matthew notes that there were, in fact, two blind men present, not just Bartimaeus. Again, not a contradiction. Mark and Luke just focus on Bartimaeus in their accounts. So, a donkey is present, and the donkey was likely needed to walk on ahead of the colt in order to keep it calm amidst the so-called coronation. And so the command is in. It's a rather strange command, especially given the fact that the disciples didn't understand the significance of what was to happen. But nevertheless, look at verse 4. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. Everything happened just as the Lord said it would. Now, strange as the command may have seemed to the disciples, you'll notice that they did exactly what Jesus commanded them to. And really, this is a characteristic of what it is to be a true follower of Christ, is it not? Those who have truly come to Christ, those who have been born again, those who have truly been set free from sin, live a life that is characterized by obeying the commands of Scripture. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And of course, for the believer, the commandments of God are not burdensome because the commandments of God bring to the believer great delight. Psalm 119:47 says, "I shall delight in your commandments which I love. I shall delight in them." In Psalm 19:10, it says, "They are more desirable than gold and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Which is why the psalmist says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Psalm 119:35. You see, the psalmist, his earnest prayer was that the Lord would cause him to walk in the path of his commandments because he knows that in that place is fullness of joy. In fact, Psalm 119, 1 and 2, he describes what characterizes the blessed ones. He says their way is blameless or complete. He says their lives are characterized by habitually walking in the law of the Lord. He says that they are those who carefully observe God's testimonies and that they are continually seeking him with all their heart. Then, after describing what characterizes those who are truly blessed, he cries out to God and says, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." He knows that then he will not be ashamed when he looks upon all God's commandments. He knows that then he will give thanks with uprightness of heart, because only then will he know fullness of joy. And note, as strange as the commandment may have seemed to those two disciples, Jesus provided all that was necessary to fill what he required. There is nothing that Jesus commands of you that he will not also give you the resources you need to fulfill. If you are in Christ, then he is brought life to your dead heart. He has put his spirit within you. He has so transformed you on the inside that you now delight to do his will. And when you fail to do his will, because of this new nature of which you have become a partaker of, you are miserable until you have turned back to him with all your heart, because the Spirit of God within you will not allow you to know the joy your heart truly longs for in that place of disobedience. There is a force within the Christian, within you, the believer, that will not let you remain outside of God's will for your life. And if you have persisted in a pattern of sin over a long period of time and have experienced no loving discipline from the Father, of which all have become partakers, and you do not resonate with how agonizing it is to remain in that sin, then Hebrews 12:8 says, you are an illegitimate child and not a son, because God disciplines those whom he loves for their holiness, that they may share in his righteousness. You say, James, why are you saying all this? Because like Paul, I am working for your joy. If there is any area in your life where you know you are resisting God's will, I urge you, stop the fight. No matter how odd you think the command is, stop the fight and obey the commands of Scripture. Even if it seems as though the war between the flesh and the spirit on this thing is too great, look to the one who has already perfectly fulfilled the Father's will on your behalf and trust in the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit he has given to you. And know this, oftentimes, obedience comes first, desires follow. You may not have desires for obedience in a particular area of your life, but as an act of faith, step out in obedience and let God work on the desires in response. And so the disciples had a rather odd command, which they fulfilled, and Jesus fulfilled everything necessary so that they could be obedient to that command. And this then leads us to an odd coronation. Look at verse 7. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Remember, no one had sat on this colt before Jesus. This colt had been set apart for this specific purpose. And obviously the coats provide a cushion, given that there would not have been a saddle on this colt. Look at verse 8, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. This is really the way you greet a king. This is an act of homage. It's an expression of honor. In fact, it's not that different than what happened in 2 Kings 9:13 when Jehu was hailed as king. It says, then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. And so they hail him as king. Look at verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed. Stop there for a moment. This is the crowd who has been with Jesus since Jericho. This is the crowd who would have witnessed the healing of Bartimaeus. There were some in front and there were some in behind. But note in John 12:12, it also indicates that a large crowd in Jerusalem heard he was coming also and went out and joined the throng. And they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, taken right from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, a psalm with messianic implications, one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's one of the Hallel psalms or praise psalms sung at Passover. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. As they shouted these things, it's worthy to note that the Pharisees essentially rebuked Jesus and told Jesus to tell his disciples to have these individuals stop saying what they were saying. And Jesus said, I tell you, if they're silent, God will make the rocks cry out. And so they're anticipating the possibility that this is the promised kingdom. And there are certainly some Old Testament prophecies that could have been ringing in their ears as they hail Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen to Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. It says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Listen to Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." In Jeremiah 33, 15 through 17, similarly, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." And so there's no question, as Jesus came toward Jerusalem with all the hype and all the anticipation, as he was hailed as the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, they were anticipating the possibility that the promises in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom were going to come to fruition. But in their superficiality, they failed to recognize that it wouldn't come until Messiah had fulfilled his role as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and that they would have no place in that kingdom apart from repentance leading to new birth. And really, I want to show you something. I want you to flip to Psalm 118 just for a moment. Just flip to Psalm 118 for a moment. This is again one of the Hallel Psalms, one of the praise Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118 are the Hallel songs sung at Passover and other Jewish festivals. Look at verse 25. It says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." And note that "do save" there is two Hebrew words which sound like Hoshiana in Hebrew, and we get our word Hosanna from. Do save, that's what Hosanna means. Verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." There it is, exactly what they're proclaiming as Jesus approaches Jerusalem on a colt. But there's a great irony here, and I want you to look just a few verses up at verse 22. Just an amazing irony here. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, they are only superficially hailing him as king, and yet their superficiality is ultimately rejection. And though they didn't realize it, they were rejecting the chief cornerstone. In fact, Jesus will quote this verse in Mark 12 in the parable of the vineyard. You know the one, the owner of a vineyard. He rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey, and at harvest time he would send his slaves to those to whom he had rented out the vineyard, and that he might get some of the produce from the harvest. And as he did so, many slaves were sent. They were either killed or they were beaten. And so the owner sent his son, believing they would respect him, but they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And at the end of that parable, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, 22 and 23, which says again, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight." It's really just amazing. Their superficiality and their rejection, their failure to understand who Christ really is, was sovereignly ordained by the Father in order that Christ would die at the appointed time on the cross and atone for sin. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And I suppose we're tempted at times to be discouraged when we look around at all the superficiality of our day. Not only do we see a superficial Christianity in our day, but we see so few truly coming to Christ. We see so few whose lives are truly transformed by the gospel, so few who truly bear the saving marks of Christ on their lives. Even when you consider many of our extended families and how hard the soil has been to reach those individuals with the gospel, it would be easy for us to be discouraged, but take courage. We don't believe in an atonement that merely made salvation possible. We don't believe in a potential atonement. We don't believe that Jesus died in hope that he might just save one. We believe in an actual atonement. We believe in a particular atonement. We believe in a definite atonement. We believe that God the Father chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that Christ actually accomplished their redemption on the cross, such that all those whom the Father chose will necessarily come to Christ. No matter how stubborn, no matter how antagonistic, no matter how indifferent or hostile one is to the gospel, they are no match for God's irresistible grace. They will hate him in one moment, and they will love him in the next. They will curse him in one moment, and they will bless his name in the next. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." All that the Father has given to Christ will necessarily come to him. In John 10:27-30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so really, there's no reason to be discouraged. There's no reason to be tempted in that way. All whom the Father has set apart for salvation will come to Christ. And even when you look at the rejection of Christ by Israel, we know that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter took his stand with the 11 and preached the church's first sermon, he didn't even need to give them an invitation. For after he had finished preaching Christ and what Christ had accomplished and what they had done to him, they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" For they were pierced to the heart. And Peter, you know, said, "Repent, and each of you believe, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. So even though God sovereignly ordained Israel's rejection, he also ordained that many would come to faith through the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. In fact, I want to show you one other thing. I want you to flip over to Matthew for just one moment. Matthew 23. This is when Jesus laments over Jerusalem. In verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, Your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me, note this, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The nation of Israel will again repeat those words. The next time they do so, they won't be doing it superficially. They will be doing it having come to a saving knowledge of Christ. At that time, they will look on him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, Zechariah 12:10. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. So take courage. You have full permission to proclaim the gospel as boldly and as loudly as you can, and you can know that whatever happens, God will take care of the results. And so that's the odd coronation, which leads us to an odd conclusion, very briefly. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Well, you say, well, what is this? Well, the key is in the words, and after looking around at everything. Mark is the only one who records this detail. Jesus enters the temple, and he begins to assess the situation. It's already too late to do anything that day, so he's taking stock of the temple. You could say it this way, he's casing the joint. He's going to be back on the following day, and he is going to turn tables over as he looks at what is being done in his Father's temple. And so he's getting a feel for the lay of the land, and he will return on the following day, and he will drive the money changers out of the temple, lodging an open attack on that system. And so it's really a rather odd conclusion. The whole passage is odd. You have Jesus who comes to Jerusalem. He's hailed as king only superficially. He gets to Jerusalem. The coronation's over. He walks into the temple, looks around at everything. It's late, and he goes home. This is the triumphal entry. And so Passion Week has begun. Our Lord is near to the cross. He is heading to the cross. He has set his face to the cross. He will go to the cross. He will atone for sin. He will give his life a ransom for many. And I guess the only fitting way to wrap this up would be to appeal to any here who may meet the credential of superficiality. Maybe you've been hanging around the church, you've been doing some Christian things, but you have not yet truly come to Christ. And I realize someone might say, but James, I can only truly come to Christ if I am one of the elect. That's quite right. But do not suppose that you can take these best of friends, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility, and make them enemies. The sovereignty of God is not at odds with the responsibility of man to believe and come to Christ. And do not suppose that you can sit back and just wait for God to come and act upon your will, that then you might come to Christ. Because he will no sooner do so than he will take the key and put it in the ignition and turn on the car when you leave today. It is true that all that the Father gives to Jesus will necessarily come to him, and that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, but that in no way undermines the command and the priority that you must come. And you'll remember when Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, he lamented over their unwillingness to be gathered. And so that is the call this morning, to abandon superficiality and to come to Christ by faith, be forgiven and cleansed of your sin, be washed, reconciled to God, and begin to experience the reality of eternal life, which begins the moment you truly know who God is. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that this is your doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We thank you that in your redemptive plan, you have caused us to see Christ as he is, to know him as he is revealed in Scripture, and to believe in him for eternal life. We thank you for his great work on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for this great salvation. Lord Jesus, we praise you, we worship you, we honor you, and we do so for your glory. Amen.